Well, happy Mother's Day, everyone. Hey, it's good to be back today, and especially good because it is Mother's Day. So again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. A day to honor mothers, as they indeed deserve, and glorify and worship God, the one who created motherhood. Praise God that motherhood was invented by Him. In fact, as I was thinking about today, I was based on things I've observed in mothers, the mothers in my own life, things I've read, I was marveling at motherhood and mothers. I mean, it's incredible. Moms can make the ordinary extraordinary, right? A PB&J sandwich can become an act of love, right? A child's piano recital can become like Carnegie Hall. I marvel actually at how some of you moms, you actually are able to listen with your eyes, not your ears. You know what I'm saying? An ordinary story by a small child becomes this incredible thing, and mom's eyes light up. It's really, really, really cool. I love how moms, you're willing to sacrifice so very often, willing to go without food yourself or rest or sleep or even some quiet in the house for the sake of your children. I came across this anecdote by Steve, I guess a real name. Two young children on Mother's Day presented their mom with a houseplant. The older of the children said with a sad face, "There was a bouquet we wanted to give you at the flower shop. It was really pretty, but it was too expensive. It had a ribbon on it that said, 'Rest in peace.' And we thought you would like it since you're always asking for a little peace so you can rest. So today, let's give moms a little peace so they can finally rest, right?" I marvel at mom's sacrifice. I marvel at mom's impact. You get what I'm saying? Moms have an incredible impact, whether through their nurture, through their care, their compassion, their protection, their instruction, whatever it may be. In fact, you could argue that some of the greatest impactors in this world are not just kings and presidents and heads of state, but mothers. And of particular impact, the greatest kind of impact of all, is when God's providence and purposes combine through the life of a mother of faith. The Bible is replete with stories of mothers of faith, people like Hannah, people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also like the mother that we'll see here in God's Word. In fact, if you don't mind opening up your Bibles to Exodus 2, we're going to see that kind of thing today, a mother of faith. In fact, we're actually going to look at two scriptures kind of combined. Can we do that? You'll see why when we get into it. So we'll be looking at Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10, but also in combination with Hebrews 11, 23 through 28. They're linked together. And we'll see, based on all these verses we're going to look at, among other things, that we'll see that a mother of faith in God, in the providence of God, preserved a man of faith who would ultimately fulfill the purposes of God. Talk about impact in the life of God's people. And we're going to go through today's scriptures. We'll learn, actually, about faith itself and how to live it. So in that sense, today's message isn't just about mothers, and it's not just to mothers. It's really for everyone. It's for all of us. And so we'll do that by way of four observations that we're going to see as we go through these scriptures. Now, before we get to Exodus 2, though, by way of context, at this point, if you're familiar with the story of Genesis up to this point, a man named Joseph has died. The people of God had gotten great favor from Pharaoh through Joseph. But now a new Pharaoh is on the throne of Egypt, where the people of Israel live. And whereas the previous Pharaoh had benefited the people of God, this particular Pharaoh now oppresses and enslaves the people of God. By the way, that's a reminder to us, isn't it? That in any culture in which we find ourselves as Christians, in one moment, the culture could have great favor on us. In another moment, the culture can turn on a dime. And so we ought never to be too complacent or too comfortable. So this Pharaoh, he's kind of paranoid, this guy. He's afraid of the growing strength of the Hebrews. We know this because of in Exodus 1, verse 9 through the first part of 11, he says, and he said to his people, so he's talking to the Egyptians, he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. So you think that would do the trick, perhaps, but it doesn't. Okay, so things turn a little bit even more sinister. And so by the time we get down to verse 15 of chapter 1, here's now a new plan that the king of Egypt has. It says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Right? It's through the males that any army could be raised up, so he would effectively do an ethnic cleansing, effectively destroy the strength of the nation doing this. There's a reference to a birth stool. It's believed by scholars that in Egyptian society back then, women gave birth in a sitting position, I guess, and then they had midwives who would help in this process. So he's got this murderous plot as it relates to the midwives. And so it goes on, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, by the way, I don't think that the Lord reward. Question is, were they fibbing? You know, these midwives saying that, what they said about the Hebrew women. And we actually don't know that in any way, shape, or form they fudged the truth. It's possible they're actually telling the truth. And even if they weren't, that's not what God what God rewarded is their obedience, their fear of God by preserving the life of these babies. But it's quite possible it's a true statement that they made, in addition to the fact that they're being obedient and preserving life. And then what comes out of that? It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So this guy is not to be deterred, is he? Pharaoh institutes his own kind of Pharaoh's Planned Parenthood program, if you will. Right? Rather than being met with an army to resist him, he's met with midwives who are successful. Pretty incredible. In the midwives, this guy of power has met his match. He's coming up against an ancient pro-life movement here. And what was the secret sauce to the success of these midwives? Twice we see these words, feared God. They feared God. That's the secret to their success. And their fear of God undermined evil and overcame any fear of man. And so they went from midwives to mothers. These mothers who preserved motherhood itself prevailed and were rewarded because their fear of God was greater than any fear of man. And all of us, I think, mothers and non-mothers alike, can take a page out of their playbook, can't we? In fact, keeping that in mind, this all serves now as the backdrop what comes next. They didn't fear the king. Keep that in mind. The king has a murderous edict. Keep that in mind as we come now to Exodus 2, 1 through 10. I was going to read through all those verses now, but it's a lot of verses, so we're just going to kind of come to them as we go through them. Can we do that? Before we come to them, though, in a moment, you will notice, keep an eye out for this, that everyone in those verses is nameless. They're anonymous. I think that's on purpose, personally. I don't know for sure. There is one whose name, though, and that's Moses. He comes at the end in verse 10. And the reason is because I believe God's the hero of the story. In fact, I agree with a scholar that even though he's not named here, God's the hero of the story. We see his providence, in other words, in action. And Moses is the central figure. I think the chief reason for these verses here is to talk about the preservation of Moses, who would be this great deliverer for the people of God. But it's interesting that people are not named. It's not like they didn't have names, right? There's Moses' father and mother, for example. We know they had names. Amram was his father. His mother is named Jochebed. We know that because of Exodus 6:20. Yet here in Exodus 2:1 through 10, as we'll see, the mother is not named. Not even other women, like Pharaoh's daughter, is even named. But yet, even though the mother of Moses does not have her name in lights, we'll see her faith is famous. Her faith is famous. And she's an example for mothers today and for all of us in terms of living by faith. You know, your name or mine might not be famous. We might not have our name in lights, but may our faith, which is noticed by God, of course, make an impact on this world. Because we live for him, not for ourselves. And we too, though we don't have a pharaoh who's trying to kill the males in our society, nevertheless, we too live in a dangerous, uncertain, and fallen world that still has all sorts of evil actors in it, doesn't it? And we're trying to make our way in that world, aren't we? And if we have them, we're trying to raise children in that world, aren't we? And so I think this text is exceedingly relevant to us today. In fact, we too can take a page out of the playbook also of this mother and live by faith, not fear. We do so because we trust in our God who fulfills his purposes. As we know in view of the wider Exodus story that he will indeed do. So let's first look at this woman's faith and then why it is famous. In a sense. 1 through 4 says this, Exodus 2, 1 through 4. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." Let's just pause there. So the husband is from the house of Levi. It turns out also the mother, the tribe of Levi, was specially set apart for the service of God. So it's kind of interesting and not surprising that Moses would kind of come out of this particular tribe, Levite parents. And so we see this woman has a son. She sees that he is, quote, a fine child. That's how he's described there. In verse 2. Now, this is kind of huge. It may kind of stand on its own as just a bare description, but it could also have some overtones of just how special this child is, perhaps. And apparently, God had his eyes on this child as well, because amazingly enough, way later on in Acts 7, verse 20, I'll read verses 20 through 22, we read this. It says, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." So God sees this child in a certain way as well. What a blessing, by the way, for any mother to be on the same page, essentially, as God regarding their child. In fact, may we pray to see our children and the next generation as God sees them and in view of God's purposes for them. So she hides, she defies the king, Pharaoh, and she hides the child. As we see. Now, a loving mother wants her child to live, not die, even in this culture of death. But she does this, we find out, out of something beyond all that. In fact, it leads us to our first observation for our purposes, and that's this. This mother lived by faith regarding her child. She lived by faith regarding her child. How do we know this, by the way? Because verses 1 and 2 are actually commented on in the New Testament. There is a principle that will help you and me when we come to the Scriptures. I think it even goes back to the Reformers. It'll be very helpful to you when you study Scripture, that principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So, for example, if you find a difficult verse, the wider context of the Bible, the easier verses, may shed light on that verse, and it helps you as you study the Bible. But it gets even better in this particular case, because here the Scripture comments on Scripture. This event actually is commented on in the New Testament. And so I invite now a cameo appearance, if you will, by Hebrews 11, 23 to 28. I want to just pick up on verse 23 alone for now. By the way, that verse is tucked into the Hebrews chapter 11, which I commend you to read. It's a long chapter, but an awesome one. And it's been that whole chapter has been called by some the Hall of Faith. In other words, it's kind of a hall of fame of faith, the great acts of faith of people of old. And this faith-filled mother made it into it. She's not named, as I mentioned in Exodus 2, 1 through 10. She's not even named, as we'll see in Hebrews 11, 23. But her faith makes, figuratively speaking, the hall of fame of faith. Notice what Hebrews 11, 23 has to say to us. It says this: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they live by faith, not fear. The parents had faith. This mother seems to have a faith that at some level must have been perhaps trusting God with her child, even in those fearful circumstances. Faith trusts. What might have happened to these parents had they been found out? Think about that. Here's this Pharaoh who has all that power. He's got this murderous edict. And yet, nevertheless, in the face of that, they hide this child. What if they had been found out? I don't know. How about us? Their faith led them to make a choice to hide this child. And they did so in the context of sacrifice and risk. I believe that faith enables us to sacrifice and to risk. In fact, for us, by application, for moms, also dads, are we willing, for example, for our children to not look cool to their peers because we have God-honoring rules that seek to preserve them from sinful or harmful activity? Are we willing that they may risk playing time on their sports teams because your family prioritizes Sunday services or midweek growth opportunities? Are we willing to risk our children not liking us as much as we might like them to in certain moments because we, by faith, are acting in love toward them in that moment, even though they might not fully understand that? Notice Moses' parents did not fear the king's edict. I love that, because where faith lives, fear need not take up residence. Where faith lives, fear, for you and me too, need not take up residence. What are you afraid of right now? What are you afraid of right now? See, we may not have a king threatening the lives of our children, thankfully. But let me ask you and me, this is for all of us. In the workplace, or in the school, or in your home, what's driving you? It's a question for me too. What's driving you? Is it fear? or is it faith? I mean, think with me for a moment. How motivating is fear? It's incredibly motivating. In fact, if you look across the landscape of your past, how many decisions did you make? How many things did you or I pursue out of fear? Not faith. The beautiful thing is faith can displace fear. So what are you being driven by? Fear of people? That leads to something called people-pleasing, isn't it? That's a stumbling block, perhaps, for some of us. In fact, speaking of such things, that subtle undercurrent of fear that can sometimes creep in even into our parenting of the next generation, moms and dads as well, are you driven by fear of what the culture expects your kids to do or be or become? Or are you driven by faith? Question for me too. Seeing true and lasting and ultimate success being our children knowing, trusting, and following Christ. Is there any sort of temptation to compromise there? Listen, the trophies of the world, they're okay, right? But they ultimately gather dust. But eternity and eternal impact live on. There's a higher life to live. We do it by faith that displaces fear. So my encouragement to us as parents, to the moms, to all of us, really, and as we go about life in this fallen world, trust in God, fear not. We can be encouraged. It doesn't say in Hebrews, by fear. It says, it begins with, by faith, by faith. Secondly, notice also, faith acted. Faith acted. This is huge because faith acts. Faith is in motion, right? Belief in action. Moses' mother and father had to make a choice. They did not fear the king and instead lived by faith. They chose the latter by choosing to hide their son. Right? They showed their faith. Anyone can say they believe certain things about God or believe in God. That doesn't necessarily mean they have full-orbed biblical faith. Right? James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Hebrews 11, where verse 23 is tucked in, is such an awesome chapter because it helps us understand faith for us. It shows us also what it looks like in action. Hebrews 11, the first two verses says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And it shows a whole bunch of people living that out. And then later in verse 6 it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. Speaking of God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think, in my opinion, implicit in those verses, belief, trust, and action. And so it's interesting, as you go through Hebrews 11, if you take time to do that, how often you hear repeated, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you see a lot of action going on, living by faith, not just believing mere facts and sitting on one's hands. So this faith-filled mother had a faith that led to action. She chose to hide Moses rather than obey the king's edict, this murderous scheme that he has. And so we see this mother as a mother of faith, and it's seen what she did. Notice what this mother of faith does next. This is incredible. Verse 3, it says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. That's the ESV's translation of the Hebrew that's papyrus reads. So it says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, I don't know about you. I don't often at times use bitumen in a sentence. So to kind of clarify a little bit, the CSB version translates it asphalt and pitch. So this is kind of like a tarry substance she's got. This is a handy woman, right? There's this homemade somehow basket, and then she's got it all with this asphalt and pitch, which together would have given it water tightness and buoyancy as she's trying to preserve the life of her child. Now, imagine being this woman, you moms especially. Think about this. Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. Can we, for a moment, marvel at how hard this sort of thing is? Absolutely incredible. Huh. I mean, how hard would it be for a mother to do this? There's no guarantees in the Nile. There's water. There may be crocodiles somewhere. Murderous Egyptians, right? My wife and I, talking about this part, she said, how many moms have a hard time just putting their kids on the kindergarten bus, right? And fast forward later to sobbing moms seeing their child off to college. How about this? Here's this mother of faith. And I agree, by the way, with multiple scholars that what we may be seeing at this point is a woman now having to trust in the providence of God regarding her son. There comes a point where we as parents, we can't control circumstances, and there's a level of faith we have to have in entrusting our children into the future. But even as this is going on, she's not sitting on her hands. One scholar, Butch, says these words. He says, instead of sitting down in sullen despair or passive dependence on divine interposition to do all the work, everything is done which can be done by human agency. Okay, that's just a fancy way of saying she didn't sit on her hands, she used them. Right? She is doing what she can. She doesn't have a passive faith. It's active. She does stuff. Right? May we also do what we can and leave it all up to God, knowing that His providence is active. His providence, God's providence is His work, His moving in circumstances for His glory, His purposes, His plans, and the good of His people. If you want to see the God's providence in your life, look for His fingerprints. Look for His fingerprints. We need to trust our children up to God, but we also do so in an active way. Moms and dads and grandparents, we shouldn't just pray for our kids, although we ought to do that. We shouldn't just pray for our kids and grandkids and trust their growth in Christ to God, but also do what we can as part of it. Share with them from God's word, for example, about God. Notice also something else, thirdly. This mother of faith sought to preserve her child in a world that wanted to destroy him. Right? That may sound obvious, and it is, but think about our world for a moment. This mother of faith sought to preserve her child in a world that wanted to destroy him. And by way of application, taking another page out of her playbook, mothers, dads, all of us, men and women, with a heart for and influence on the next generation, may we too seek the preservation of our children, our grandchildren, the next generation, as a church. Because we do so in a culture that is working against their faith. Yeah, there may not be anybody going around murdering the male babies, but we live in a world system that is in so many ways consciously or unconsciously seeking to bring ruin and destruction to the next generation. And so may we too have that preservation mentality to fortify this next generation while we at the same time trust them to God. And moms, you are particularly influential in this. Of course, we dads share that influence too. But how might we do this? May I offer something just simple, simple suggestion in view of Scripture and common sense? Teach them the truth. Counteracting the lies, the implicit but subtle propaganda that's in our culture. They can only recognize lies when we know the truth, right? That's the only way you'll recognize a counterfeit. Tell them the gospel. Teach them the word of God. Not just in church, but in the home. Build it into the rhythm of your life. We try to do this in the Meek family. I'm going to be the first to say we don't always do it as well as I would like. We try our best. So maybe it's around the dinner table. Not every dinner table conversation allows us time to get into God's word, but trying to find some way to build it into the rhythm of life. Psalm 145:4 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Where do we see the mighty works of God? We see it in the Word of God. And what's that central mighty act that we build our life around as Christians? It's so central. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May our hearts and souls be saturated and marinated in it, that we may live in light of it, and that our kids would come to Christ through that message, by putting their faith in him as Lord and Savior. See, there's lies in our culture. There's things. I knew my kids, for example, and I'm not saying I'm the best example of all this, but I knew my kids would hear, for example, about secular evolution, all right? And instead of fearing it or trying to isolate them from it, I taught it to them. Because I knew they're going to hear it anyway. But I also pointed out its scientific flaws, of which it's riddled, and that's another sermon for another time. And in the midst of that, taught them about a creator God and the truth that the Bible has to say into that, so that they could be inoculated. And so we had fun with it. We would see if we saw something on television or at the zoo, something that was clearly complex, clearly intricate, clearly interdependent, which is an Achilles heel for evolution, clearly made by God. I don't commend the sarcasm that went with us, but I'd joke with them and say, see, guys, clearly what you see there had to be made by matter plus time plus random chance, right? And they would laugh. They knew where Dad was going with that. There are things that need to be counteracted by the truth. So as parents and stuff, we're going to need God's help in this. We're going to need to trust our children to the Lord in the midst of all this. This mother, you notice she's reached the end of her human resources, right? And so now the only options are entrusting the child to the whims of circumstance or instead to divine resources. And so we can do what we can now by faith and then entrust the future of the next generation to which we're entrusted in faith. So this mother of faith sought to preserve her child in a world that wanted to destroy him. But then it says this in verse 4. After she does this thing, putting this basket, it says, and his sister, speaking of Moses' sister, it says, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So what was done to him? Well, notice what comes next. We'll go through these remaining verses rather quickly. Verse 5, it says, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. So she's got these attendants. They might have been there to kind of mind her privacy or meet her needs or both, whatever. And the tension should rise in us perhaps here because this is the daughter of the very man who has ordered this murderous, pseudo-racist, if not at least nationalist, ethnic cleansing, this genocide. And this is his daughter, who now sees the basket. Now what's going to happen? I love what comes next. Verse 6 and 7. It says, when she opened it, speaking of Pharaoh's daughter, or it could be the servant woman, but anyway, yeah, when she opened it, speaking of Pharaoh's daughter, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Shrewd question, wise question. And what we may see here is a motherly compassion, actually pity for the child by Pharaoh's daughter. It overrides in her the desire of her own father that the males would be killed, that the Hebrew boys would die. And so she sees this Hebrew child, and what's so cool is she sees beyond the ethnicity. She sees beyond the differences and effectively adopts the boy. And I marvel here and elsewhere at the female motherly impulse. I believe God has created it. Not every woman will be a mother or will want to be a mother or will be called to be a mother, or maybe even can be a mother. But yet, at the same time, too, there's an impulse that is so common that's different from what us males have, a motherly impulse. In fact, I first learned about it when I was dating my wife, Laura. You know, we'd go out to a restaurant or something like that, and she would notice babies. I didn't notice babies, all right? That was not my modus operandi. And so we'd be eating, and she'd be like, oh, look at that cutie over there. I'm like, where? I mean, like, I didn't notice said cutie until she pointed it out. But she had a radar screen for these kinds of things. Where does that come from? And I marvel at that motherly impulse. I marvel at what God has done in the lives of our kids through her. So back to this text, that Moses' sister shrewdly asks the question in verse 7. She knows just the person to nurse this baby. So in verses 8 through 9, we read, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. The girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. How cool is this? She puts the basket in the water. She gets her child back. She gets to nurse her child. And this is insane. She gets paid for it, right? You moms, can you imagine you got paid for being a mother? Now, you do it without pay. And what your work is priceless, by the way, right? Salary.com every year tries to come up with a salary equivalent for women. I don't bother with that. It's in the six figures. I know that. But what you do is worth way more than that. But here she, in a culture of slavery, she gets paid to nurse her own child. How cool is this? I just think it's awesome. And here's this household of Pharaoh that wanted to kill her son is now paying her to nurse her son. And this baby is going to become a deliverer for God's people. He's been deserved and delivered himself. It reminds me and you, perhaps, I hope, of another deliverer in a parallel situation, Jesus. Is another story coming to mind? See, in view of Matthew 2, 13 through 18, a guy named Herod is trying to murder the children to kill the Christ. But here Moses is preserved in Egypt. Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt temporarily, that Jesus would be preserved. I don't believe the similarities are coincidental, by the way, personally. And both figure large in redemptive history, to say the least. Jesus being our deliverer. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we come to this last verse in Exodus 2:10, and indeed, speaking of this deliverer, it says, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So here's the only one named, Moses. And he's central. And at the bottom of the ESV, you'll notice the note, his name sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. He was drawn out of the water. He was delivered, which I think is ironic because he himself will be the deliverer for God's people. He's the one who will be used by God to draw them out of Egypt, even draw them out through water in the sense of walking through the parted Red Sea. God had great purposes for Moses. If your children know Jesus, God may have great purposes for them. My wife read a book called Moms Who Changed the World. To varying degrees, if you live by faith, God may very well make you one of them. I notice in all these verses, not just Exodus 2, 1 through 10, but the verses that precede, here's these women. They don't have an army that they're mounting up. They don't have a throne to sit on. And yet what I love it is they prevail over Pharaoh. It's awesome. How do they do it? In the case of the midwives, fear of God. In the case of Moses' mother, faith. Fear of God and faith in God can prevail over evil. And so all of this in the context of what may be the providence of God preserves, delivers the future deliverer who will be called by God to lead the people of God out of Egypt. In fact, we see fourthly, a faith-filled mother preserves and nurtures what will be a faith-filled son. What does become of this Moses? A lot of you know the rest of the story, of course, in the wider context of scriptures, but there was faith in the mother and father, faith will be in the next generation, because Hebrews 11, to revisit it, goes on. We read verse 23. It continues with verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So in addition to his parents, Moses exemplifies faith. We do not know from the Exodus verses how long Moses was in the care of his mom and his dad as well. What, if anything, was taught? What we do know, though, is that though taken in by Pharaoh's daughter as his son, he did not consider himself Pharaoh's daughter's son. He grew up to identify himself with the people of God and become their deliverer, their prophet, their leader. And faith was not just something in him. Clearly, it was lived out by him. And we, too, can learn from him, can we not? It is by faith that he did, and we can, avoid living for the pleasures of the world. They're called fleeting, sin is. But God and his reward are eternal. So he tells us what kind of perspective to kind of keep in our battle against sin. And in Ali, he did, and we can, by faith, not only avoid living for the pleasures of this world, but also avoid living for the treasures of this world. The treasures of Egypt didn't have the ultimate pull over him. In fact, it is by faith that instead of those things he suffered, how? The greater wealth of the reproach of Christ, in view of these verses. He suffered for God. Jesus is God. And I agree with those who would say he's so identified with being a deliverer of God's people, which Jesus is, and with God's people, as Jesus does, that we actually see about Moses, an Old Testament figure, these words, reproach of Christ. And we ourselves have greater wealth in Christ than the treasures of this world, do we not? Let me point out something. Ancient Egypt, with all its glory, died out. The kingdom of God goes on. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in it. You're headed toward it. And how did Moses do all this? The eyes of faith. The eyes of faith enabled him to live by faith. There are two things I want you to just briefly pick up there. Where were the eyes of his heart looking? Lesson for you and me. He took the long view. That's the first one. It says, looking to the reward. It's easy to live for today, but by faith, we look beyond today to eternity. That's what Moses did. He took the long view. He's looking to the reward. And secondly, he saw the one who is invisible. Now, it's weird, isn't it? He saw the one who is invisible based on those verses. Faith has eyes that are not like physical sight because faith sees the unseen and then lives in view of it. His faith also defeated fear, just like his parents. He was not afraid of the king. And led to obedience to God and the deliverance of the firstborn by sprinkled blood. Who he is and what he did should remind us of and points us to the greater deliverer that we have, Jesus Christ. Right? Hebrews 3:3 says about Jesus, the first part of the verse says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And just as Moses, you know, Moses delivered his people, God's people from Egypt, Jesus has delivered us. If you've put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has delivered us figuratively from the greater Egypt of our sin that we may live free. And so I hope you've put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. And frankly, if you have, moms, all of us, if you've put your faith in Jesus for eternal life, may we, like the mother of Moses and Moses himself, walk by faith, not fear, in life. Amen. Let's pray.